Well, if you got a Bible with you this morning, I want to encourage you to open it to Romans chapter 3. We're continuing our study of the book of Romans that we've been at for a little while now, and we're actually going to jump right into it this morning in Romans chapter 3. We're looking at verses 1 to 8, and I want to invite you to stand for the reading of God's word this morning. And here's what it says to us. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For how then could God judge the world? But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. And you can be seated. As we're beginning to make our way through this passage, let me just tell you that I never like to begin my sermon preparation process by just opening commentaries or by listening to what someone else has said about a given passage of Scripture. But every once in a while, I feel the need to turn to other sources to just kind of get some help when I feel like I'm maybe stuck a little bit. And that was the case this week. So you can imagine the encouragement I found when I came across this comment on this passage. Now this, it is generally agreed, is one of the most difficult passages, not only in the Epistle to the Romans, but in the whole of Scripture. I took great comfort from that, actually. And then I received further encouragement when I saw that John Piper preached this passage, and then the following week pushed pause on his Romans series and preached a message entitled, Why God Inspired Hard Texts. And he began that message by saying, last week, I tried to lead us through an exposition of this text and how the argument of Paul flows. That's what I want to do this morning. I want to try to lead you through an exposition of this text. Now, before I do that, let me just say, highlight a few of the things that make this a difficult passage to understand and to teach. And I'm going to give you four of them, and then we'll get into the passage itself. But the first thing that makes this a difficult passage is that Paul wrote it. Paul can be hard to understand sometimes. And I'm not saying anything irreverent or calling the inspiration of the Bible into question when I say that. You may know this, but the Apostle Peter said that very thing when he wrote this in the book of 2 Peter. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. And then he said, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do other scriptures. So Peter, one of the apostles, says that there are some things in Paul's letters that are hard to understand. If you've read through the book of Romans, then you know that there's a lot of dense logic in Paul's writings. And it is always worth it to focus and try to follow the train of thought, to follow his argument. But I just want to tell you up front, you have to work hard at it. As my kids would say, you have to lock in right now. So you need to do that today. Second thing that makes this passage difficult is that it's connected to the larger argument of the book of Romans. In order to properly understand this passage. So if you're just kind of parachuting in, or you're brand new, or you're new to the book of Romans, just kind of telling you up front that you have to understand something about what has come before it and something about what Paul will say after it. So as an example, this whole question that gets brought up here about the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles is just kind of previewed here, and it's going to be given fuller development when we get to chapters 9 to 11. One scholar described these verses in Romans 3 as a railway junction. So you've got all these trains going this way and that way, and they are kind of intersecting with each other. And just in these few verses, you've got questions and answers related to God's character, God's covenant, God's word, and God's justice. So there's a lot going on here. A third thing that makes this a difficult passage to teach on, at least, is the current cultural context we find ourselves in. So our passage begins with the question, then what advantage has the Jew? And you don't need to be a rocket surgeon to know that there is a lot of tension surrounding the place of Israel and the Jews in our world right now. This was true even before the latest war, but it's even more heightened now. And as is usually the case, the most reasoned conversations are the ones that take place online in the comment sections. I'm kidding. But you know this. There's a lot of polarization that takes place on these sorts of issues. On the one hand, there always has been and there continues to be a spirit of anti-Semitism among some individuals and some groups. And on the other hand, there are some people who think that Israel can do no wrong and you always have to side with them, and to question that makes you guilty of anti-Semitism or even out of step with God's plan. And I've had conversations with people who attended here for the first time and said something like, look, we really enjoyed the service today and your message, but the question I want to know is, what is your position on Israel, or what do you think about Israel? And I've had that happen more than once. For some people, that is kind of the litmus test of a faithful church. A fourth thing that makes this a difficult text is not the current cultural context, but the past cultural context. And I would summarize this as our cultural distance from the Bible. So you know how you will often hear people say things like, there are two types of people in the world. And then they will follow that up with these sort of two groups that kind of help them make sense of how the world works. They'll say, you know, there are two types of people in the world. There are introverts and there are extroverts. Or there are two types of people in the world. There are morning people and there are night owls. Or there are two types of people in the world. There are conservatives and there are liberals. And everything sort of gets filtered through a binary lens, right? Everything is about two groups. Well, in the ancient world of the Bible, everything was viewed through the lens of there being two types of people. There were Jews and there were Gentiles. And one of the most radical things about the church in the first century is that it was made up of Jews and Gentiles. And one of the tensions that Paul is addressing in this letter is about how those two groups relate to one another. Is there a hierarchy? Does anyone have preferential status? Is there one people of God or two? Now, you and I might not feel much of that tension today, but it was a very real thing in the first century. So having said all of that, by way of introduction and preamble, let's turn our attention directly to our passage. This passage comes to us in the form of a series of questions or objections that Paul's first readers might have had. And Paul introduces a kind of hypothetical debate partner. Now, he's hypothetical only in the sense that Paul asks and answers his own questions, but these were probably the kinds of questions that Paul encountered when he would go into the synagogues. Whenever he went to a city, he would go to the synagogue and he would reason with the Jews. These are probably the types of questions he encountered. And they were probably the types of questions that he would have had given his former life, way of life as a Pharisee. So there are a lot of questions asked in this passage, and I've broken them down to what I think are the three main questions behind the questions. The first question being asked was, can God's promises be trusted? So verse 1 begins with a question, or actually two questions. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Now, these questions come out of the end of what we read in chapter 2. That chapter ended like this. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. You can understand the concern in the Jewish mind, right? I mean, it sounds like everything in Israel's history, everything that made them distinct, is just erased. And all of God's promises to them are forgotten. Is that the case? My friend Mike Bulmore tells a story from his childhood. He was about 6 or 7 years old at the time, and the church he was part of, church his family was part of, they had a church picnic. And as part of that picnic, they held these kind of, you know, large group games that everyone participated in. And one of those games was a shoe scramble. I don't know if we do this anymore because of safety reasons and all that. But, you know, all the kids had to take their shoes off. They made a big pile of those shoes. And then the kids were gathered in kind of a large circle, sort of equidistant from that pile of shoes. And the goal of the game was to be the first one to get to that pile, find your shoes and put your shoes on and tie them. And if you did, you would get a prize. So, you know, when they blew the whistle, pandemonium broke out, right? Kind of like the reaping scene in the Hunger Games movie. My friend Mike was competitive, and he managed to be the first one to get to that pile, find his shoes, and get his shoes on and tied. So he won the competition. And he stood before the judges, and he was given a prize. The prize was a bright blue yo-yo. And he said he felt pretty special in that moment. But then the judges of the competition proceeded to give every kid who participated the exact same prize. Everyone got a yo-yo. You get a yo-yo, you get a yo-yo, you get a yo-yo. Everybody gets a yo-yo. He said he rode home in the backseat of his parents' car that day in a bad mood. He felt like he had been cheated. What was the point of being first if everyone's going to get the same prize? Now, we're not talking about yo-yos this morning. But in a very real way, this was the same question the Jews were asking after what Paul said in chapter 2. Look, we thought we were in a privileged position. God promised us some special things. God made a covenant with us. And now the Gentiles are getting the very same things promised to us. How is that fair? Is God going back on his word? So Paul begins to answer that question in verse 2. What advantage has the Jew? Much, in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God? Well, it's an interesting answer for a number of reasons. Part of the reason it's an interesting answer is because in light of all that Paul has just said about possessing the law and circumcision not being a guarantee of a person's status before God, we might have expected him to say, there's no advantage. But instead he says, what's the advantage? What advantage has the Jew? Much in every way. Another reason it's interesting is because he doesn't quite seem to finish the thought. He starts out by saying, to begin with, which is probably more accurately translated as firstly, but then he only gives one reason, right? So if I say the first point of my sermon is, you expect that there will be a second and probably third point. And I know some of you wonder if there's ever a point to my sermons. Now, Paul will get to more reasons later in the letter, but we have to wait until chapter 9 to hear what those reasons are, the continuation of the list. And there he will say, they are Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So in answer to that question, what advantage has the Jew? Paul says there are many. But the chief advantage, according to our passage, is that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. They were given what we refer to as the Old Testament. And I want to say this is no small thing. The psalmist said it like this. He, that's God, declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord. So as we've been making our way through these early chapters in Romans, we've seen that there is a kind of universal revelation that God has given or made available to all people. And he has revealed himself to all people through creation, through all that he has made. And he has revealed himself to all people through the conscience that he has put within us. We looked at that last week. But there is also a special kind of revelation that God reveals himself through his very words. God is a speaking God, and he gave his words, revealed them to the nation of Israel. So if that's the advantage, we need to understand something about that advantage. And I think we could call this the advantage of opportunity. Now, I said last week that possessing the law makes you even more guilty. Maybe what I should have said is that possessing the law and not keeping it makes you even more guilty. See, there was an advantage, or at least a potential advantage, to those who were entrusted with the oracles of God. They weren't left to guess what God might be like. He revealed himself in his word. And even more than that, they were given the plan of salvation. Through God's revealed word, they had all the information they needed to put their faith in God's plan of salvation. You know, when we studied the book of Acts together, we saw that Paul's custom on his missionary ventures was to begin in the Jewish synagogue. He would come to a new city, he would make a beeline for the synagogue. So in Acts chapter 17, we read this, and this is kind of representative of Paul's strategy. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. What did Paul use to convince the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah, that he had to suffer and die and rise again? He used the Old Testament scriptures. Now, one of the advantages that that strategy afforded was that the Jews already had in their possession everything they needed to understand the plan of salvation manifested in Jesus. When he went to the Gentiles, they didn't have any of that background. And this is what I mean by saying that it was an advantage of opportunity. Because they had the Old Testament scriptures, they had every opportunity to embrace God's plan of salvation as it was revealed in the person of Jesus. But here's the thing about opportunity. You have to act on it. So let's say that he's not here, he was in the first gathering, but let's say I go to my friend Jeff and I rent a car from him. And I say, look, Jeff, is this car going to get me to Calgary and back? And he says, Lee, it's a good car, it's practically brand new, it will get you there and back. But then let's say that I get about an hour past Kamloops and that car just kind of dies on the side of the road. And I call him up and I say, Jeff, look, I rented this car from you. I'm just past Kamloops and, you know, step on the gas and nothing. It just died. And he says, well, did you put gas in it? I say, oh, no, I didn't do that. So whose fault is it? Where does the blame lie? Does it lie at Canadian Car and Truck Rental? Does it lie with the car manufacturer, or is the fault with me? I mean, it's a silly example, but I had the means to get there. I had the opportunity. I just didn't act on it. And that's what Paul is saying to his Jewish sparring partner. Look, what advantage do you have? You have every advantage. You have all of it. In the oracles that God entrusted to you, you just haven't acted on it. You have all the promises of God, chief among them, his promise to send a Savior, and you haven't responded. See, God is true to his promises. His promises can be trusted. But you shouldn't expect to receive the blessing of those promises if you don't do the if part. Now, that leads to a second set of questions. It's the questions we find in verses 3 and 4. So verse 3 says this: what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? So verse 3 begins with that question: what if some were unfaithful? Now, if you've read the Old Testament, you know that not just some, but most of the Israelites were unbelieving and unfaithful. So then that leads to the next question: does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Okay, Paul, so if you're saying the problem resides with us, the problem is that we broke covenant with God, then are you saying that it is possible for man's rebellion and sin to stop the purposes of God from being fulfilled? I mean, that's the question behind the question. Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? And you know, some people have a kind of weak view of God. It's like God has all of these things that he would like to do, but he can't do them because people won't comply. Theologians refer to this as open theism. God is viewed as entering into a kind of give and take relationship with humanity. He knows all the possibilities that could happen, but he leaves the future open to be determined by human choices. Is that what Paul is saying here? If the reason the Jews were under the wrath of God, just like the Gentiles were, was because they failed to keep God's covenant, then was the fulfillment of that covenant dependent on humanity? Right? That's a fair question that they're asking. And in order to answer that question, we need to understand something about the nature of God's covenants. And what we need to understand is that God's covenants contain both conditional and unconditional aspects. So one of the major covenants we find in the Old Testament is the covenant that God made with David. We call it the Davidic covenant. It is a covenant of kingship. Here's what God said to David. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So God says very clearly, he's going to establish David's kingdom and that he will establish his kingdom forever. But notice what happens when human sin is introduced to the equation. It says, when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him. See, the questions that Paul's debater was asking, they stemmed from the fact that what Paul had just said in chapter 2 was that the Jews, like the Gentiles, were under the wrath of God. You're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty, everybody's guilty. So here's the question they're really asking. Can God keep his covenant promises and pour out his wrath or his judgment on his covenant people at the same time? And as evidence of that truth, that God can both judge his people and be faithful to his covenant, Paul cites the example of King David. Here's what he says in verse 4. So does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. Look, even if everyone is a liar, God will remain true. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Now, that verse is a quotation. It's from Psalm 51, the psalm where David confesses his sin with Bathsheba before the Lord. Here's how it reads in Psalm 51. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Here's the quote. So that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. So even when God disciplines, punishes sin, he is still being faithful because that is part of his covenant that he has made. When he commits iniquity, I will punish him. See, it's not like God didn't know how Israel was going to behave in regards to the covenant he made with them. So he made provisions for their disobedience. So no, their faithlessness does not nullify the faithfulness of God. They will not thwart his purposes. That then leads to a third question, and that question is God's judgment fair? So this comes from the next set of questions in verses 5 and 6. Those verses say, but if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? So the first part of the first question contains a premise that we all ought to agree on. Paul and his Jewish counterparts would have agreed on it. That premise is that our unrighteousness shows or reveals the righteousness of God. our unrighteousness shows the righteousness of God. How does that work? So think about what you do when you go on vacation. You leave some lights on. Now, those lights will give off the same amount of light during the day that they will give off at night. And for the most part, no one will even notice that those lights are on during the day. But at night, potential burglars will see the light coming from your house and they will conclude someone must be home. The same light looks different in the day than it looks at night. God's righteousness is like that. He is righteous all the time. But when you see human unrighteousness, it magnifies the righteousness of God even more, doesn't it? Right? When you see me being dishonest, it magnifies just how good it is that God is trustworthy and speaks truth all the time. So far, so good. Everyone could agree on that. But then Paul's objector says, well, if that's the case, then God is unjust to inflict his wrath on us. He should be thanking us, not judging us. Right? If God's righteousness if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unjust to judge us? Now remember what Peter said about Paul's writings. There are some things in them which are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction. And that's what Paul is describing here. I mean, think about how warped this is. If our unrighteousness shows God's righteousness, then it would be unjust for him to judge us. It should be like an employee saying, yeah, the reason you shouldn't fire me for my poor performance is because I make all the other employees look good. This would be like a father saying to his children, the reason I go out of my way to be such a bad father to you is because you will see what a good heavenly father you have. Be like a pastor saying to his church, the reason I do such a poor job of shepherding you is because I want you to see what a good shepherd God is. Now, when you hear those things, you immediately see how wrong it is, how warped it is. But that's what Paul is dealing with here. And then the argument in verses 7 and 8 is similar. And those verses say, but if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? Right? If my bad actions actually end up leading to God getting glory, why am I being judged? It's an unfair judgment. You know, up until this week, I thought that Paul was making the same point here that he's going to make in chapter 6. Now, in chapter 6, that chapter begins like this. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? The point Paul is making there in chapter 6 is about abusing the grace of God, thinking that, you know, we can just go on sinning because there is forgiveness. And to that, Paul says, by no means. The point Paul is making here in Romans 3 is a little bit different than that. And I was actually greatly helped by the insights of a friend of mine named Chris Spano, who just kind of pointed out that this passage isn't so much about the grace of God, but about the judgment and the glory of God. If my lie abounds to the glory of God, then why am I being condemned? Again, there's a premise that we all ought to agree with. That is like most things. There's a partial truth in what they're saying. That premise is that we ought to do all things to the glory of God. So Paul will say it like this elsewhere. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says it this way. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So we ought to do all things so that God gets the glory. Again, so far so good. But then what if through my lie, God's truth abounds to God's glory? Why am I still being condemned as a sinner? Now, what we need to know is that God actually gets glory through judgment. One of the ways God gets glory is through the exercise of his judgment. And we see this clearly in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, when God judges Pharaoh and drowns his army in the Red Sea. Here's what it says in Exodus 14, "And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." God gets glory by exercising judgment. We see this in the New Testament when John speaks about what will happen at the very end of the age. Revelation 19 says this, "After this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants.'" So to the person who says, "Look, then I'm just going to sin so that God gets the glory," Paul can only say one thing. And it's in verse 8. "Why not do evil that good may come?" And then he says at the very end, "Their condemnation is just." People who argue like this and reason like this will get exactly what they deserve. God's judgment is fair. Now, maybe our look at this passage today has seemed to you like a bit of an academic exercise, right? I mean, is anyone in this room actually making the kind of argument that Paul's opponents were making? Oh, the reason I'm sinning so much is to bring about God's glory? I mean, I hope none of you are. But here's what I think this passage shows that I think is true about all of us. It shows the lengths to which we will go to justify habitual, unrepentant sin in our lives. We'll come up with all sorts of things like, "Oh, if I just keep sinning, well, then God gets the glory. That story will be so much better." We come up with all sorts of rationalizations for our sin. So we plead human weakness, right? "Oh, my flesh is just too weak to resist that kind of temptation. God shouldn't have made me so weak." Or we blame others. "You know, I wouldn't get so angry if people weren't such bad drivers. I wouldn't be so filled with lust if women dressed more appropriately." Or we blame God. "You know, the woman you put here with me, she gave me the fruit, and so I ate." Right? We come up with all sorts of things to justify our sin. And to that, God says, "Their condemnation is just." So, I know, heavy passage today. Let's just pray together as we close. Father, we thank you for the truth that you are good, that your promises are something we can trust in, that your word gives us something sure to hang on to, and that your judgment will be fair. There will be no excuse before you. And Lord, in the knowledge of that, in the light of that, we are so grateful for your grace, which appeared in the coming of Jesus and has shown us how we might receive mercy and grace from you. So Lord, I pray that as we reflect on this, that our hearts would be reminded of that great truth this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.